in Jeremiah chapter 34 today. We've completed what's called the Book of Consolation in chapters 30 through 33. We look forward to the restoration of the nation of Israel, and now we're moving ahead with the next section of the book, chapters 34 to 45. Some further biographical material on Jeremiah. This section is in prose, not in poetry. And it describes largely his experience under and interactions with three kings. Two of them kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Zedekiah, and the third one the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I'll read the first seven verses of chapter 34 to begin with. We'll probably go farther than that in the exposition, but just to start us off, chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou, that is thou, Zedekiah, shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. And he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. And they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah. For these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us the truth of your remnant. It's a sobering thought, Father, for whenever we think of a remnant, we think of the judgment from which that remnant is delivered. We thank you that you are, in the midst of judgment, faithful to your promises, faithful to your people, Lord, that you know how to deliver the righteous and the godly out of the time of temptation and reserve the ungodly unto the day of judgment. We pray, Father, that you'll encourage us as we contemplate in this passage how you dealt with the nation, in particular, Father, your deliverance upon those who were true to you, as well as your judgment upon those who denied you. We pray for your direction and your help as we study this together now in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to give you a little bit of orientation to chapters 34 to 45 as a whole. That's a big chunk. That's 11 chapters before we go right into the details. And I'll start off by doing that by taking you back to chapter 21, verse 7. And don't lose chapter 34, we'll be back there very soon. But in chapter 21, verse 7, an occasion a little earlier than the passage we just read, when Zedekiah had sent messengers to Jeremiah to ask him, looks like Nebuchadnezzar is about to attack us. Well, maybe you better pray to the Lord and see what's going to happen. And the response that came from the Lord. Well, let's begin at verse 5. The Lord said, I myself, that is the Lord, will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies. and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. If you take verse 7 at face value, it says that the city is going to fall, and when it falls, obviously some people will already have died. They will have died from famine, they will have died in the warfare, they will have died of pestilence. But those who are left are going to be delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. If you just read that and took that at face value, you would say, well, that means everybody left in the city at the time that it falls will be put to death. That's the general sense you get from that verse. Right away, you ought to be able to think of one exception to that, and that's Jeremiah. And in fact, these chapters, chapters 34 to 45, are centered around not only Jeremiah, but three other people of whom that general truth was not true. That is to say, in general, the city was slain, but there were some exceptions. There were some individuals whose lives were not taken when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And the point here is the point of the remnant. God has promised that the nation would be reestablished at some future time, that there would be a remnant, that there would be those who were not destroyed. If he allowed every single Judean to be killed, there could be no future nation. There could be none of the promises that we read about in the last four chapters. The last four chapters let us look way ahead to the restoration of the nation. Now in chapter 34 and following, we're back into the nitty-gritty of the siege. We're back into the fighting that was going on. But we're seeing how God is making provision for that later reestablishment by preserving a remnant. In particular, in these chapters, there are three remnant passages. The three passages that talk about the preservation of specific individuals. The first one in chapter 34, which talks about Zedekiah. The second one in chapter 39, which talks about Ebed-Melech. You haven't met him yet. And the last one in chapter 45, which talks about Baruch. Now, each of these makes it clear that being part of the remnant is no picnic. Each of these makes it very clear that there is great judgment and suffering to come upon the nation. But it's also clear that the individual in each case will not be slain with the sword. That's Zedekiah that we just read about in the first seven verses of the chapter, Ebed-Melech in chapter 39, and Baruch in chapter 45. Furthermore, in here, we have Jeremiah's experiences under Zedekiah and Jehoiakim. And in here, we have Jeremiah's experiences under Nebuchadnezzar. So this whole section has a great deal to say about the experiences that Jeremiah had under kings. Previously, we talked about how he related to priests and prophets. And now we see something about his relationship to kings. Jerusalem falls right here. So these are his experiences before the fall of Jerusalem. These are his experiences after the fall of Jerusalem. And as I've said, if there's a theme to this section, a single unifying theme, I would see it as being this message of the remnant. Zedekiah is part of the remnant. Ebed-Melech is part of the remnant. Baruch is part of the remnant. Jeremiah is part of the remnant. Many people die in the events described in these chapters. But God preserves these individuals. And it's not just an accident. God promises them ahead of time, you will not be slain with a sword. I will give you your life for a prey in all places where you go. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to watch over you and care for you. Judgment must fall. Someday there'll be a restoration, but in the meantime, God will watch over those who faithfully serve him. That's an encouragement for us, too, because we don't live in times that are particularly faithful, particularly friendly to God or to his people. But he has promised always to preserve a remnant. Now, we come into these chapters here, 34 to 39. And we have five little stories, that we're going to study. 34 and 35, this is the beginning of 34 here. 34 and 35 deal with, how do I characterize this? The issue of obedience. The obedience to God. 34 is something that happened during Zedekiah's time. 35 takes us back into the reign of Jehoiakim. In 34, we will see imperfect obedience. We will see people who begin to obey God, but then back away from their obedience. In chapter 35, we will see an example of perfect obedience, of people who really do what they're told to do. Then in 36 and 37, we have two stories about persecution. And just as we had perfect obedience in 35 under Jehoiakim, in 36 we have an example of perfect, consistent persecution under Jehoiakim. Just as we had imperfect obedience in 34, so we will have imperfect persecution in chapter 37. We'll see in chapter 37 how Jeremiah is persecuted during the time of Zedekiah, but the king waffles. The king doesn't really want to persecute him, but he's trapped in a power struggle with his own nobles. Reminds us a little bit of Pontius Pilate or of Herod putting John the Baptist to death. But Jehoiakim, no such ambivalence. When Jehoiakim wants to oppose the Lord, he does it wholeheartedly back here in chapter 36. This is the famous chapter where Jehoiakim cuts the scroll up with his knife and burns it on the charcoal fire. So great is the hatred that he has for the word of God that's been revealed to him. Finally, in the beginning of chapter 39, we have the fall of a city. The city finally falls to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to study all these events. Let me put a little bit of chronology into place for you, because it helps a lot to understand what's happening if you remember the three phases to the siege of Jerusalem. We talked about this briefly before. I will just review it with you quickly, and then we will be at the end of the lecture here and get on to things that are of more direct spiritual interest. The siege of Jerusalem came in two pieces with a hiatus or a gap in between. There was the early siege, and then there was a later siege, I should say latter siege, and in the middle there was what we might call the Egyptian respite. Nebuchadnezzar swept down from the north into the land of Israel, into Judea, and attacked the cities and finally came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then the Egyptians came up from the south, a mighty army. And although the Bible doesn't say so, there is some evidence in secular history to suggest that perhaps Zedekiah had sent for help. Perhaps he had called for the Egyptians. Nations often did this. If you're being attacked by one country, a big country, often you would go to another big country and say, I will serve you and I'll be your faithful vassal if you'll come and deliver me from this other fellow who's beating up on me. There's some evidence that in fact Zedekiah may have done that. But in any event, the Egyptians came up from the south, and Nebuchadnezzar, faced with this huge Egyptian army, had to back off from Jerusalem for a while. We don't know for how long, a couple of months perhaps. But he dealt with the Egyptians. He was able to overcome them. And then he came back and took up the siege again in Jerusalem. Now, the important thing about these three stages, well, one important thing for us to remember, is that during the early stage, the early part of the siege, Jeremiah is free. It is during the Egyptian respite, this break in the middle, that Jeremiah was arrested by some government bureaucrats. And during the latter siege, Jeremiah is in prison. We've already seen some things that happened while he was in prison, some of the promises that God gave him. You'll remember that the purchase of the field from Hanamel, his relative, was executed while he was in prison during the latter siege, or perhaps at the end of the Egyptian respite after he'd just been arrested. So keep this in mind as we go through here. Let's look then in more detail at this promise to Zedekiah in chapter 34. We just read it. We'll study these one at a time as we make our way through these chapters and compare them as we go along, because they're very different from one another. And notice the time at which the promise is given. Verse 1 says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and give him this message." Now, Nebuchadnezzar is actively besieging the city. He's fighting against Judea. So, which of these three time periods are we in? Or which one are we not in? If he's besieging the city, which one are we not in? Gina, Ryan, can you tell me? Ryan? Yeah, you're not here in the Egyptian respite because Nebuchadnezzar is outside the wall beating up on them. Furthermore, God says to Jeremiah in verse 2, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and give him this message. Does that help you pick between the early and the latter siege? What do you think?
Well, if he was free to move where he wanted, he would
probably be the early siege. Probably early siege. Yes, he's free to move where he wants. If he's in jail, the Lord can't very well say to him, Jeremiah, go talk to the king. Prisoners don't go anywhere. That's the whole point of being a prisoner. So I think you got it right on the nose. I would say we're right up here in the early siege. Thus, this is still when Zedekiah can entertain hope that he might be able to get help from somebody else. He's still hopeful that maybe his messengers to Egypt will get through and that Egypt will send back aid to him. The message that Jeremiah gives him from the Lord has two parts. Both of them are rather unexpected from Zedekiah's point of view. In verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah prophesies, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of his hand. The city will fall. Zedekiah, you will be captured. Ah, but Lord, I got a plan. I got it all figured out. See, Nebuchadnezzar is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Babylon, his home base. Long supply lines. It's almost as bad as the United States maintaining an army in the Gulf. Egypt is right close. A fast chariot can get there in 2 days. So the Egyptians, wow, they're going to come up and they're right close to their home base. They'll be able to chase Nebuchadnezzar off. I've got no problems. Yeah, but this is what the Lord says. The city will fall. I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He may be far from home, but I'm going to give it to him. The appeal to Egypt will fail. You know, as people, we have this funny notion that we can affect our own destiny, that we can control our own future. And if we play things just right, we can outsmart the fates. That's not too hard because there aren't any fates, really. But there's God who's planning and working out his plan, and there's no way we can get around his plan. That doesn't mean we should just not care about life and just sort of go to sleep and ignore the decisions that we have to make. Not at all. The Bible tells us that whatever our hand finds to do, we're to do it with all of our might. But at the same time, we have to recognize that one person sows, another person waters. It's God who gives the increase. After all that we have done, it's finally God's purposes that will prevail. So the city will fall, Zedekiah. And if Zedekiah believed that, he might have become very downcast. He might have said to himself, well, that's the end of me then. You know, when King A conquers King B, the first thing King A does is get rid of King B. Two kings fighting, you don't want to leave the other king around. He makes trouble for you. And yet we have this promise of the remnant here in verses 4 through 5. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword. Thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. The reference here is to a burial custom of the Israelites, that when a king died, they would burn precious spices to make lovely fragrance as part of the funeral celebration, as part of the funeral ritual. It required having these expensive spices. It required being able to honor a king. And you wouldn't expect that to happen if Nebuchadnezzar wins. If Nebuchadnezzar invades and defeats the city and takes Zedekiah captive, you wouldn't expect Nebuchadnezzar to let the people have a royal funeral celebration for Zedekiah. And yet that's exactly what Jeremiah is promising here. You will not die by the sword. That is, the general teaching of chapter 21, verse 7 will not be true of you. You'll be spared that fate. You'll die on a bed of old age or sickness rather than by the sword. And you'll be given royal honors at your death. You'll be buried like a king. And they'll lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, the way you lament a dying king. Look at the very last phrase here in verse 5. Two unexpected teachings. The first, that the city will fall in spite of the appeal to Egypt. The second, that Zedekiah will die a natural death and be buried with full royal honors in spite of the fact that he's going to be a prisoner. Why? For I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. You know, when the Lord says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He can't get around it. He says, I have declared the word. I promised it. No way around it. All the appeals to Egypt won't save the city. All of Nebuchadnezzar's hatred will not allow you to die by the sword. I have spoken the word. Thus God demonstrates, both by his judgment on the city and by his mercy to Zedekiah, that he's in control. When he decrees something, nothing can turn it aside. That's the way it is in our world too. God's judgment is sure. Those who violate his law, those who do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, will be judged. There's no exception to it, no way to get around it. At the same time, when he promises everlasting life to those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, there's no way that anyone can take that promise away from them. It's sure. Now, I have to caution you that Zedekiah's end, while it's not as grim as chapter 21, verse 7 might lead you to think, is also not exactly a picnic. He is not slain by the sword, but he is treated pretty roughly, at least at first. He's blinded, his eyes are put out, his sons are killed. It's not exactly what you'd choose as an outcome. It's true that his life is not taken by the sword, but things are pretty dismal for him. As a remnant, he's not exactly the kind of remnant you'd like to be. And we'll see why as we go through the stories here in chapters 34 through 37. We'll see that Zedekiah seems to have his heart in the right place, but he's a weak man. He's very wishy-washy. He doesn't have control over his people, and he certainly doesn't stand up to them when they're doing things wrong. He doesn't take a firm position for the Lord. The Lord owns him as one of the remnant and preserves him, but at the same time, that preservation is not altogether pleasant, as we'll see as we go through. Now, chapter 34, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we have this first lesson on obedience. And as I've told you, this is a lesson on incomplete obedience. We'll learn about complete obedience in chapter 35. This is the lesson on incomplete obedience. We have, first of all, in 8 through 11, an event. Then, in verses 12 through 16, God's interpretation of that event, and in 17 through 22, the result. An event in 8 through 11, interpretation in 12 through 16, and 17 to the end, the outcome. Let's read verses 8 through 11. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king, Zedekiah, had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem, to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now, when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. What's going on here? The people of Israel freed their slaves and then turned around and forced them all back into servitude again. We can understand this if we keep in mind this sequence of events here. The early siege, the Egyptian respite, and the latter siege. Let's think our way through what had happened. And we'll put a little bit of imagination to allow us to put some flesh on the bones of the story that we've just read in these four verses, 8 through 11. Well, Nebuchadnezzar attacks the city. It's the first stage of the punishment that God has promised for the sins of the nation. Jeremiah has been talking for more than 10 years. He's been saying, boy, if you don't repent, God's going to judge the nation. You've got to quit sinning. You've got to get back to the law of God as He gave it to you. Turn to the Lord, or else, you remember the potter's vessels? While the clay is still soft, it can be changed. Once it hardens, all that can happen is to smash it. So along comes Nebuchadnezzar and sets up his pottery smashing business. He's there to smash the city. And all of a sudden, the people realize that what Jeremiah has been saying for the last 10 years is true. Oh my goodness, you know, God is actually going to judge us. This is incredible. I don't know why it's incredible. I've been telling you for 10 years, but that's the way people are sometimes. They don't believe it until the judgment actually falls. So now all of a sudden they're running around trying to figure out, how can we turn aside this judgment? Boy, I'm scared now. This is what's sometimes called a foxhole conversion. The people are frightened. Another symptom of this is what happens right before Christmas, when all of a sudden children get so good, so well behaved, so that everyone will give them lots of presents. And of course, January 1st, never mind January 1st, December 26th, the conduct goes right back down the drain. Well, anyway, judgment is near, and all of a sudden the people are getting very spiritually minded. So they take inventory of their conduct. They begin to think through the law. They think, well, boy, I wonder what we did wrong here. What have we been doing wrong? Of course, all they had to do was listen to Jeremiah for 10 years, but that's too easy. So they're thinking through the law, and as they read, they go to the Ten Commandments, and they read the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus chapter 20. And then they hit Exodus chapter 21. And do you know what the very first thing that God says in Exodus 21 is, after we get the Ten Commandments out of the way? He says, if you have a servant who is a Hebrew, they will serve you for 6 years. But after 6 years, you have to let them go. Not only do you let them go, you're supposed to set them up in business. You've got to provide them with money and livestock and things so that they have a chance to make it on their own. We studied this a couple of years ago when we talked about how the Bible handles impoverished people. If you had nothing, you could become a servant. After 7 years or 6 years of working for a master, you'd be set free and set up in business for yourself, and then you'd be able to start your farming and be able to make it on your own. Well, they found this. I wonder how faithful they had been to that law during these 10 years that Jeremiah had been preaching to them. Do you think that they'd been scrupulously regarding this law that says after your slave has served you for 6 years, you've got to send them away with a grub stake? Not very likely. Excuse me, what did you say? Not if they had to fight it. And furthermore, there was a law in Leviticus 25 which said that at the Jubilee, every 49 years, every 50 years, all slaves were to be released. How likely do you think the people were to be releasing all their slaves every 50 years? In fact, we know from what Jeremiah says elsewhere that the people had not been observing the sabbatical laws. That was one reason for the 70 years of captivity, for the land to enjoy her Sabbaths for all these years that they had not been observing the Sabbath years. Wow. We haven't been releasing our slaves. Maybe that's why God is punishing us, because we haven't been releasing our slaves. Well, we better do something about it. Zedekiah, bless his royal heart, he takes the lead. Verse 8, after that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. So he had led them in coming before the Lord. They came into the temple and they made a solemn promise. They didn't just say, oops, we forgot it once, so we better go back and let these people go. They made a covenant. They had been neglecting this for years and years and years. You know, it might even be the case that almost every slave in the city had to be set free all at once. This was a major dislocation. So Zedekiah leads them in a solemn covenant. He really wants to make this stick. He wants his people to do what's right, which is why I think we want to see him as somebody with his heart basically in the right place. All of this, of course, motivated by Nebuchadnezzar sitting outside the gates. But just about the time that all of the slaves have been released, Who should come galloping to the rescue but Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his troops? And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar pulls away from the gates. All of a sudden, you can look over the wall, and there aren't circles of tents all the way around the city. All of a sudden, you could walk out to the Mount of Olives without getting your head chopped off. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. He's down by the seacoast fighting with the king of Egypt. Meanwhile, how easy do you think it is for a society to absorb a whole bunch of slaves all at once, dumped on it, free? Well, just think back to the history of our own country during Reconstruction after the Civil War. That was a major economic upheaval. All these people who had been slaves without any means of support, all of a sudden, dumped on the economy. And here the countryside has been ravished by Nebuchadnezzar during the months of the early siege, so it's not all that easy to go out and find yourself a plot of land and start farming. Nebuchadnezzar's gone, so the sense of the threat has been diminished. Oh, maybe this is all over with. Here are all these people around who need something to do and are practically coming begging to me for food. What could be easier or more natural than that people would begin to say, well, maybe we didn't really read the Lord right. Maybe, in fact, it's okay if you're my slave. Why don't you just come back on into my household and serve me some more and be my slave, and then I'll feed you. And while that's not freedom, at least it's bread on the table. And so the impoverished Hebrew slaves had no choice but to accept. Of course, if the owners had really in their heart and soul been persuaded of what the law of Moses commanded them to do, they wouldn't have brought these people back into slavery. They would have provided for them as the law of Moses required them to, but they would have said, no, you served me for 6 years. You're a free person now. Let me help you, not as a master, but as a partner, to get your farm going, to get your crops growing. But their conformity was outward. It was not inward. They'd gone through an elaborate ritual to free their slaves as a result of the fear of the siege. But once the fear of the siege was lifted, they lapsed back into their old conduct. You know, God doesn't want us to obey Him in a way that He always has to be beating us up to get us to obey. He wants us to obey Him out of yielded hearts, not under compulsion. Remember when I was probably my second year at college, I met a fellow on campus, an unbeliever. We tried to have a witness to him. We used to visit rooms around the campus, knock on doors, and talk to people about the Lord, and we tried to have a witness to him. He was not very interested. All of a sudden, one day we got a phone call from him, and he was very interested. What had happened was he'd been corresponding with his brother, some other city. Brother had told him how great marijuana was. And he'd written back to his brother and say, well, send me some. This wasn't as easy to get back in 1966 as it was today. But his brother had sent him a little package of marijuana. The package had come open in the mail. And a postal inspector had seen what was inside. So when it arrived at the Princeton post office, they didn't deliver the package to his room. What they did was to send him a message saying, a package has been received for you at the post office. Would you please come and claim it? He came to pick it up. They showed him the package and said, is this yours? Is this addressed to you? Yes, it is. Did you order this? Yes, I did. Okay, you're under arrest because you're receiving drugs through the mail. And it was an interstate thing, so this is a federal offense. And all of a sudden, he found himself in very hot water. You would be amazed at how interested he became all of a sudden in Christianity. Well, when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. Was it Samuel Johnson who said that nothing sharpens a man's mind so much as the thought of a hanging? And boy, his mind was sharpened powerfully. We were able to talk to him about the gospel. He showed tremendous interest in the gospel until his lawyer found a loophole. And all of a sudden, the charges, the thought that he might have to interrupt his Princeton educational career for a prison sentence in the federal penitentiary, the thought of a long and embarrassing court trial, was all gone. And with it, away was gone any interest he had in the gospel. And isn't that just what we see right here? Boy, when the threat of judgment is upon them, they do what they think God wants them to do. But when they get a break, Let's not just think about marijuana, though. Let's think about students at examination time. Do you have your devotions more regularly when it's time for examinations at school? Or parents, I wonder, if we would find ourselves more spiritually sensitive and more faithful in our devotion to the Lord if we were to lose our job, or at times when layoffs are happening in the company and we're not sure if it's going to come knocking at our door. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray at exam time, or you shouldn't pray at layoff time, or that if you're about to go into jail, you shouldn't pray about it. I'm not saying that at all. But the point is, God doesn't just want our devotion when He's hitting us over the head with a 2x4 to get our attention. He wants our devotion all the time. Perhaps there were some whose attention God really got in this siege, in the early siege, who did not falter when the Egyptians came to the rescue. We need to be sure that we're like that, that we're serving Him truly, and not just as a sham, as a superficial response. Because you can be sure that if we are just doing it out of superficial response to the Lord, well, the Lord knows that, and He'll deal with us accordingly. I think this is probably a good place for us to pause in the chapter. We'll go on next week, Lord willing, in the following verses, to look at God's interpretation of this behavior on the part of the people of Israel. And we'll see that in their turning away from the promise that they have made, they have ignored God's word and polluted God's name. Well, those are important concepts for us to study. I think we should devote ourselves to those next time. For right now, let's just remember how God did preserve Zedekiah. His heart was in the right place, sort of. He was a confused fellow. He did lead the people in a covenant to obey an aspect of God's law that they saw. And God did promise to preserve him when many of the others in the city would be destroyed by the sword. As such, he was an example of God's remnant, God's ability to preserve those who are faithful to him, who seek to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the example that we have in your word of your remnant, how you preserved it in the midst of terrible suffering and attack under Nebuchadnezzar. And we pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to be faithful to your word when all around us people are disobedient. Lord, we pray that our obedience might not only call people to submission to you, but that we might persevere in that as well. Guard us, Father, from the deceitfulness of our own hearts in turning away from you after we have begun to obey. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be like the Israelites who freed their servants only to force them back into captivity. But that instead, Father, when you do get our attention with things, that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we might continue to obey you in true submissiveness and yieldedness to you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.